You can have a seat. Welcome to those of you who are in the sanctuary and those that are watching online. Welcome. We're glad that you're with us today. Those that are out in a couple of our other venues in the great room or in the hangar, welcome. We're glad that you are here with us today. Okay. Before we jump in, I'm excited. We're wrapping up our series. But before I jump into that, a couple things. One is that last week, I just got this random idea to show a picture, right, of when Don and I got engaged. How many of you were last week and you saw that picture? Can I just see your hands? Okay, some of you are like going, I'm not going to let you know. So, but most of you saw it, and it was back when we got engaged back in 1979, and she had Farrah Fawcett hair, and I had Welcome Back Cotter hair, and it was like enormous. And so it's been interesting this week. I've had some folks who have been like going, oh, well, you know, you showed yours the hair, and so here's what my hair looked like, or what my husband's hair looked like. Or whatever it is, and someone, and which was cool, but someone came up to me before the first service, and it gave me an idea. This couple came up, and a young couple, and the wife said, "You've got to see my husband's hair when he was younger," and said, "You're going to be jealous." And the guy has a beard, but he's bald. I don't know if he shaves his head or just bald or whatever. But she said, "You're going to be jealous." She showed me the picture. And I was jealous. And he had the biggest afro I've ever seen, you know? And I said, that's awesome. That's fantastic. And then it got me thinking about like what other men in our church, like the hair that they used to have back in the day, you know? And like, it would be cool to see all of that. And so here's what I'm going to do. If you are a guy and you used to have a different like look with your hair than it is now, like I want to see that, okay? I want you to send it. And I've even got a name for it. I'm calling it May Madness. May Madness. And we're going to have just all the guys that if you used to have a hairstyle that was different, just send it to me, text it to me, email it to me, whatever. Trust me with it. You can trust me with it. You can trust me with it. You can. I'm your pastor. You can trust me with it. And if you're like the spouse, like the wife of the guy and or the girlfriend or what, and he doesn't want it, you send it in. It'll be even more awesome if you do that. And so May Madness, okay? So send it in, text it, 571-277-8299 is my mobile phone. And I know people said, why did you give that out? And it's stupid. But anyway, that's my mobile phone. So you can text it to me, email it, whatever. And we'll do May Madness together. Okay, so last week, we had 43 people that were baptized. Can we celebrate that? That is awesome. 43 folks. And I'm going to talk a little bit about this later, about our church plant. You guys know that we're involved in helping to plant a church in Paris. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more later on, some neat things that's happening there and how God has been at work. But one of the things I shared a few weeks ago when I was talking about this and baptisms and all of that, that the first refugee family that Samir, who's the pastor, came in contact with in Paris was a family where the husband has now come to Christ and was baptized, I think, a month or two ago, which was awesome. And I mentioned to you that his wife had also, they come from a different religious background, and they've come to know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, and that she was going to get baptized in a few weeks. Well, today's the day. She is getting baptized today in Paris this morning. And yeah, we can celebrate that. And I was texting with Samir, and he was saying that there's going to be a lot of folks there, a lot of visitors there, and it's going to be an incredible opportunity to testify and bear witness to the transforming power of Jesus Christ, regardless of your religious background, regardless of where you've come from. That's not the point. It's where you are going in Christ. And so they're going to be celebrating that today, which is just fantastic. All right, we're in the final week of this series that we called Now What? And as I've mentioned every week, the reason we called it this is because all of us find ourselves at some point in our life in these now what moments. And I won't, I've talked about that over the last few weeks, but I won't spend a lot of time, but it's like these moments where we've made some decision or something has happened, maybe something good, maybe something bad, but it's just like, now what? Like, where do I go from here? Given the reality that I'm facing now, where do I go from here? And what are the next steps? And where is God in all of this? And how can God work in the midst of all this? Like now, what? Where do I go from here? And some of you, all of us, I think, find ourselves in a now what moment. Some of you may be in one right now, and you're kind of like, where do I go from here? Now what? That's the situation that the disciples were in as the book of Acts opens, as they have been given their marching orders by Jesus to go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, Jesus said, I will be with you always. And I think they probably thought he would be with them like physically throughout their ministry, but he was talking about the fact that he would send his Spirit that would be with them. And so now he has ascended to be with the Father. Now they find themselves in some little room in some back street of Jerusalem, about 120 of them, and they're just sitting there kind of going, now what? Like, what does this look like? And what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And how will we know when we're filled with the Holy Spirit? And what does it mean to be his witnesses and all of that? And it's in that now what moment, we talked about this the first week, in that now what moment that the Holy Spirit comes in all of its fullness, and there's this visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and the room is just filled with the presence of God's Spirit, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go out to become his witnesses. And that's what God calls all of us to. Like, he wants all of us to be filled with his Holy Spirit, to be so in the yes position to God that we are saying, God, you can do whatever you want to do through your Spirit in my life and through my life. Like, I want the fullness of your Spirit to be at work in my life. And then the second week, we talked about how when we're raised to life in Christ and when we're filled with God's Holy Spirit, that we automatically become a part of this new supernatural community called the church. Like, we may not know that we've become a part of that community. Maybe we say, oh, I haven't decided to join a church or whatever. It's not about like deciding to join a church. All that. It's like, no, when you become a follower of Jesus, you automatically become a part of this supernatural community that is called the church. This community that is so radically generous with everything, with their time, their resources, their emotions. They are so radically generous in the way that they love each other, in the way that they love their neighbor, in the way that they love those who are hurting in the world, that the culture is just magnetically drawn to them like they were in the first century church. And the last week we talked about how the first sermon that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, the first sermon that he preached was focused on the resurrecting power of God. And how when Jesus rose from the grave, life won and death lost, that death could not hold him. And every time a person puts their faith in Christ, becomes a follower of Christ, the same thing happens. Life wins and death loses. Every time a person is baptized, it reminds us of that. And it reminds us of our new identity in Christ. That is so important. That we realize that when we have said yes to what Jesus has done in our life, it's not just that like our eternity has been secured, it has. It's not just that our past has been forgiven, it has. It's not just that we have purpose right now, we do. It's that we have been made new. We are a new person in Christ. Our identity has changed. And that's so important because, you know, what it means to live out your baptism is to live out this new identity that you have in Christ, where the things of the past, the sinful stuff of the past that has enslaved us is gone, and we're living out this new life of holiness and righteousness and purity and all of that, that we are a new person in Christ. And the reason it's so important, and some of you, like, the stuff that I'm going to say after this, what I'm about to say is like the reason that you're here or that you're watching online, because this is the word that you needed today, is that you have been made new in Christ even if you don't feel very new right now. In fact, that's one of the strategies of the enemy, is that when we are not living out our newness, when we are not living up to our new identity that we have in Christ, that the enemy comes along and says, that's not who you are. You are sinful. You are broken. He tries to convince us that we are still that old person. And what baptism, the reason baptism is so important, is not that in the act of baptism we become a new person. It's that it's this concrete reminder that you are a new person in Christ. So that when life gets tough and you fail and you're struggling, that you can keep pointing back to that concrete reminder and go, no, I am a new person in Christ. Christ. I am holy. I am righteous. I am pure. I may not be living up to my new identity. Sometimes we do not live up to the new identity that is ours, but it is still our identity. That's who you are. You are holy. You are righteous if you're in Christ. You are blameless. You are pure. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. You are his beloved. That's who you are in Christ. Let's celebrate that. That's a good thing. Now, here's the interesting thing about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book of firsts, right? It's the first things happening. So it's the first visible manifestation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the first church plant. The first church that started is there in Jerusalem in Acts. It's the first sermon that's preached within the context of that church, the first sermon that's preached by Peter. And we're going to wrap this whole thing up by looking at another first. It's the first miracle that is recorded. Now, Jesus performed miracles, but this is the first miracle that is like performed within the context of like this new community that has been formed around the person of Jesus Christ. And we read about it, this first miracle, in Acts 3. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Acts 3. If you need a Bible, there's a Bible that's between your seats. If you're in the theater seats up front, I think it's underneath your seat. Grab that, turn to Acts 3, starting in verse 1. This is what we're told. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. At 3 in the afternoon, they were praying at 3 in the afternoon. Now, two things about that. One is that the Capitals are playing at 3 o'clock today, and someone reminded me that this is like we need to pray for the Capitals. Okay, so you can do that. But the other thing is that as Christ followers, it's not like they really, the first century followers of Christ who were all Jewish did not see themselves as like converted Jews. They saw themselves as completed Jews. They saw themselves as like, this is, now we've got the rest of the story. Now we've connected the rest of the dots. Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting on. And so they continued with a lot of those rituals that were part of Judaism. So they're going up to the temple at the time of prayer. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Every day. This was his life. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And I just want to pause there for a second and just remind you, regardless of whatever happens after this, that is a sacred moment when they look at this man. Because they give this man human dignity. Like, I know that we get confronted with needs sometimes, and sometimes we feel like led to do something or give something, and sometimes we feel like that maybe wouldn't be a wise idea. Here's what we should always do, is that we should never turn away. We should always give the gift of human dignity. And that's what they look at this man. John looks at this man. And then it's interesting, because then Peter says, look at us. Look at us. I mean, think about it. In an age where there was a really close association with dealing with physical disabilities and the thought that that was a reflection of some sin in your own life, that this guy not only was dealing with the disability he was dealing with, he was dealing with the shame and the guilt that culture was laying on. And this, his head is probably down, and Peter and John look at him, and they say, look at us. Look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now, the circumstances surrounding all the miracles that we read about in the New Testament, whether it's the miracles that Jesus performed or the miracles that the apostles perform, in some ways they're all unique. I mean, unique individuals, it's different individuals, different illnesses, different diseases that they're dealing with, different circumstances. Maybe the way in which the miracle is performed oftentimes is different. So if you're looking for some formula, you know, some formulaic way of like, if I do this and this and this and this and this and this, and then God has to do this. There's no like formula for that in the New Testament. But in another way, all of the miracles are very much alike, because in a sense, if you understand one miracle, then in some way you will be able to understand all of the miracles, because all of the miracles that you read about in the Old Testament do four things. Regardless of the circumstances and the specificity of the miracle, they do four things. They point us upward, they point us forward to the future, they point us outward, and they point us inward. And I just want to spend the rest of the time kind of fleshing those four things out. Miracles point us upward to God. In verse 6, Peter says to the man who's on the receiving end, look again, he says, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And then in verse 16, as Peter's preaching this sermon that he preaches after the miracle takes place, he says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and was and known was made strong. It is Jesus' name. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through Jesus, the faith that comes through this one that we've been waiting for, that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Throughout the book of Acts, there are examples of the apostles performing miracles in the name of Jesus. And it wasn't like it was just like a formula where you just say, oh, if I say in the name of Jesus, then like things happen. No, it's a constant reminder that the apostles are not the source of the miracle, that God is the source of the miracle, that it's God through the person of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit who is the source of the miracle. It's God who's the one who's restoring. It's God who's the one who's making whole. It's God who is the one who is redeeming, all of that. Now, some people, even some Christians, and here's the reason that's so important, that they are reminded that this is like pointing not to themselves, because they were like, from the very beginning, we are not going to create a celebrity culture in the church. That this is not even about the apostles. That this is about Jesus. That we don't want your attention, as all this awesome stuff is, we don't want your attention focused on us. We want your attention focused on God. Now, some people, even some Christians, maybe even some of you that are here or you're watching online or whatever, you get a little nervous when the Bible talks about miracles. And for some folks, maybe even some folks in the church, they may even see miracles kind of as the product of maybe a superstitious, primitive, pre-scientific, right, culture, and may feel like they have the need to try and discount those miracles in some way, or rationalize them away in some way, or turn them into metaphors that just are about some spiritual application, all of that. But let me just kind of lay out. I think when it comes to miracles and the miraculous activity of God, we probably have four options, right? And you can, as I lay these out, you can kind of decide where you would put yourself in this. Like option number one, I'm just talking about across the board. Option number one is basically there are no miracles because there's no God. You know, just like we don't believe that there is a higher power that's over all of this. There are no miracles because there's no God. Everything happens. Everything that happens is governed by the laws of nature, and therefore anything that happens that may appear to me miraculous, like in the moment, that really is just something that we haven't been able to yet explain. But as our scientific knowledge grows, then eventually we'll be able to explain it, and it will no longer appear to be miraculous. And as science kind of progresses, like you can say, okay, that happened. They used to think that that was like big miracle thing, but that's actually because of this and this and this. And that's kind of option number one. Option two is that there is a God and he does perform miracles. Like he does the miraculous, but you can only attribute something to God if you can't explain it. Like the only God stuff is the stuff that you can't explain. That was kind of the position of the church that I grew up in. It was kind of a God in the gaps approach to the miraculous activity of God. God's miraculous activity only exists in the gaps of our knowledge, like where we can't explain things. And here's the problem with that. The problem with this option is that as science gets better and better and better and better, we're able to explain more and more and more. And if you are a God in the gaps kind of person, if God's miraculous activity is only about what you can't explain, then as you can explain more and more and more, your God gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And there starts to become a kind of a fear of the growth of science. And that was kind of true, again, in the church that I grew up in. The more and more science progressed, they were threatened by the scientific process. And some of you maybe grew up in a church where, like, rather than science being that which was, like, letting us see the miraculous work of God, it was like science was threatening your view of God, because as we could explain more and more and more, if you had a God in the gaps kind of approach where God's at work only in the things we can't explain and say, you know, this person could explain it, this person could explain it, this person could explain it, that if he's a God in the gaps, then as you can explain more and more, your God gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and you get really, really threatened by the scientific process. Option number three is this, that there is a God and we can see his miraculous activity at work in the universe, but God only works through the laws of nature that he has created. That God is the one in his all-powerful, all-knowing way that he has created the laws of the universe that are the force behind all of this creative stuff and everything that goes on. That God is the one behind all of that, but he's also limited by all of that, that he's limited by the laws that he has created. The laws of nature cannot be broken, not even by the God who has created them. And the problem with that, I think, is kind of obvious. The problem with that is that it's, in terms of the view of God, it's pretty illogical and kind of inconsistent, because it forces you to believe that God is so all-powerful and so all-knowing that he was able to create the laws of the universe that not only created the world, but that have sustained the world for billions and billions of years and continue to sustain the world. That he's so all-powerful and so all-knowing that he's able to create the laws of nature that sustain the world and continue to sustain the world. But he's not so all-powerful and all-knowing that he can suspend them or go around them or go above them. So God is like stuck. God has become a slave to his own creative genius. Like in his creative genius, he's put these laws of nature in place, but then he's like a slave to that which he has created. That's option three. Option four is this. Option four is that there is a God, and his customary way of sustaining the universe is through the laws of nature that he has created, so that when we look at all that we see, that the customary way that he's sustaining nature, the miraculous activity of God, is through, customarily it's through the laws of nature, but he's not a slave to the laws that he has created, that he's free to go around them or above them or to suspend them or whatever in order to accomplish his purposes, which means that in some sense, when God does something miraculous, he's just doing what he always does, just not using his customary way of doing it. And I really believe that it's this option four that is the overarching declaration of Scripture. I think it's this option four that was the position out of which Peter, even though he was pre-scientific and didn't understand all the laws of nature and all that, that even the Hebrew culture saw God behind everything. That God was the source of all this, the stuff that you can explain and the stuff that you can't explain. And what Peter is reminding us of is that whenever God does that, like whenever God suspends or goes around or above or whatever it is, it points us upward to God, and it's an accreditation of our ministry, of his ministry. It reminds people that the message that they're preaching is Jesus' message, not their own message. It's God's message. The power with which they're doing their ministry is Jesus' power, not their own power. The spirit that's at work with them is Jesus' spirit, not their own spirit. Like everything that goes on is pointing up to God, and the miraculous work of God is pointing up to him. So miracles point us upward, but miracles also point us forward to the restoration of all things. And here's what I mean by that. If you look at verse 7 and 8, we're told, taking him by the right hand, Peter, he helped the man up, and instantly the man's feet and his ankles became strong, which was awesome, and he jumped to his feet and he began to walk. And when he went with them into the temple courts, he went walking and jumping and praising God. It's like what we wish would have happened if the Wizards had won yesterday. Like, we would be jumping and praising and all of that. And if the Caps win and they beat the Penguins, which they can never beat the Penguins, we'll be jumping and praising God and all that. And he's jumping and praising God. Now, I want you to notice that all of this that's going on, him jumping and praising God and all of that, for anyone who was there witnessing that, and they were familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, they would have immediately been reminded of Isaiah 35. Because in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, this is what it says. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Now, this is a verse where the prophet Isaiah is describing the restorative work of God. This restorative work of God that we get little glimpses of now, but that we see or will see in all of its fullness at the end of the ages, when Christ returns, when Christ comes, this history that's rushing toward the return of Christ, that this restoration we'll see in all of its fullness when that happens. It's the same thing that Peter preaches about after the people witness this miracle, and they're wondering, like, what has happened? And Peter, just like in the second chapter where, like, the people are, like, asking these questions, what's going on? I mean, all these people seem like, are they drunk or whatever? And Peter goes, no, they're not drunk. And then he preaches this message about Jesus. This is what is going on. Now the same thing happens in chapter 3. Like, people are watching this miracle, and they're going, what's going on here? And Peter, like, goes, I'll tell you what's going on. He preaches this message. And his second message, this is the second message that Peter ever preached. His second message is actually shorter than his first message, and his first message was really short. So there's a trend that is developing here, which means I should be now at about 12 seconds, right, over this period of time in terms of, like, the messages seem to be getting shorter and shorter. Not necessarily true here. Let me just read a section of the message. I won't read the whole thing. Verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, this is after he was raised, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Then down to verse 16. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Then down to verse 21. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. See what Peter is saying there? He's saying that this miracle is pointing forward to something. It's pointing forward to the restoration of all things. It's pointing forward to the time when God is going to restore everything that's been damaged by sin. He is saying that this miracle is a temporary little glimpse of what is to come. See, here's the thing. I just want to say, the thing that we sometimes overlook about all of the miracles that we read about in the New Testament is that they're not just like raw displays of God's power, right? If they were just about being raw displays of God's power, that just like, look at what God can do, then, you know, there's other stuff that they could have done. God could have made the disciples fly, right? That would have been a pretty raw display of power. Like someone saying, I'm not sure what you're saying is true. Oh, really? Watch this. Whoa. You know, it's just like, and then you fly around, and then, like, you come down and go, what do you think? That's pretty good. God must be at work. Or he could have, like, had them turn rocks into, like, gold, right? Like, that would have been like, okay, look at this. And go, oh, that's pretty good. Or he could have had them, you know, make temples disappear, or make temples come, or make the houses get built just automatically, just like all that. Just like, they just appear, like, boom, there's one over here, there's one over here, there's one over here. Just like, there's all these raw displays of power. But when you look at all of the miracles, in both that Jesus performed and that the disciples performed, none of them were like just raw displays of power. They are all these, they all have to do with the redeeming, restoring work of God. God restoring all of that which has been broken by sin. The restoration of people's lives. The restoration of things. And the reason I say they are temporary glimpses of what is to come is because there's nothing permanent in whatever that healing may have been. Sometimes people will ask the question, say, okay, yeah, they healed, but were they healed permanently? And it's like, the answer to that is nobody's healed permanently. Like this guy, after he got healed and he's jumping and, you know, all this great stuff, a few years down the line, we don't know how long down the line it was, this guy was dead. Like this guy was dead. He wasn't jumping anymore. He wasn't leaping anymore. He was dead. His body got diseased. It died. It went the way that all of our bodies go. Like, oh, that's an encouraging thought, isn't it? So welcome to Fairfax, the encouraging word from God. Okay. So like, and that's just the case. Like that's the reality. Every healing is temporary. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. But eventually, Lazarus went back into the grave. He died again. His body went the way that all of ours do. Like, that's just true. There's nothing permanent about any healing. Every healing, every miracle that God performs is a temporary glimpse of what's to come. It points us in the direction of what's to come. That's so important for us to realize. It's a poignant reminder that God, oh, we get this so messed up sometimes. God did not create blindness or lameness or cancer or Parkinson's disease or Alzheimer's or heart attacks or strokes or all of that. He didn't create a world filled with suffering and death. That is not of God. That's not the way things were in the garden. That is the result of humanity turning from that which God created us to do, to serve Him and to care for His creation. It's when humanity turned away from why they are here, to serve God and to care for God's creation, that's when things began to fall apart. That's when poverty and injustice and sickness and disease and death exploded onto the scene, which is why the miracles are not so much the suspension of the natural order as they are the restoration of the natural order, or a reminder of the restoration of the natural order. They give us a glimpse of what's to come. So miracles, they point us upward to God. They point us forward to the restoration of all things, but they also point us outward to the brokenness that is all around us. Miracles not only remind us that God is the enemy of suffering and death, miracles remind us that as followers of Jesus, that we are called to be enemies of suffering and death. We are called to alleviate suffering at every turn. We are called to join with God in His redemptive, restorative work. We are called to push against death wherever we can. Being a part of the miraculous activity of God in this world is not just about looking forward to what God is going to do in the future. It's not just about saying, yeah, it sucks right now, but it's going to be awesome in the future. I mean, it's true. God is going to restore all things, but our role is not just to point to the future and say, oh, it's going to be awesome in the future. It is to join with God in this redeeming, restoring mission where we are a part of the alleviation of pain and suffering, where we are a part of the pushing back, the railing against death, the railing against the brokenness in this world. The fact that we will never come to terms with suffering, we will never come to terms with death. We will never come to terms with cancer and all that. Like, we will always be pushing back. Like, that's what it means to join with God. We have all kinds of people in the world who are pushing back against suffering and death, and they are working to make people feel better and to experience wholeness in their bodies that don't understand. They haven't connected the dots yet. This is the work of God. This is the restorative, redeeming work of God. That's what we're called to. And that's what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. I hope that as a church that we are doing that, I think all the ministries that we're connected to, they are committed to that. All the churches that we are connected to, they are committed to that. That's the focus of the new church we've helped to plant in Paris. They're working to alleviate the suffering of the refugee community in Paris. And when I was there last month, I was reminded that miracles can take all different kinds of forms, and sometimes we miss the miraculous work of God because we box God in and say a miracle has to look this way. I was there, one of the guys that goes with me to these meetings, the board meeting in Paris, a guy by Nathan Tapman. He's an associate pastor at a church in Indiana, and one of the things that we always do when we're there is at some point we try to climb up the steps of Sacré-Cœur, the big cathedral that overlooks, you know, Paris, the most beautiful view of Paris, and just to be up there and hang out and take pictures and selfies. And we've got a lot of selfies over the years, just like the building stays the same. I get older and older and older in every selfie that we take. And there's a little restaurant pub up there that we stop at and hang out. And it's just awesome. And so we were getting ready to go, and we always kind of go up this grand staircase that goes up. It's a long flight, and they have a little kind of a trolley that you can get in, but we always walk it. But for some reason this time, I think maybe we kind of got lost going over to the cathedral, and we ended up kind of being at the side, and there was this little staircase that we had never been on before, but it looked like it kind of worked its way up to the cathedral. And said, well, let's just take this. So we walked up this staircase we'd never been on before, and looked at the, you know, cathedral and just took in the view of Paris and all that. And we were up there for maybe an hour or so. And then when we were coming down, about a third of the way down this little hidden staircase, we were talking about a ministry that we're connected to in Germany called Global Scope, and we're connected to it through a young lady in our church who felt called to go and work with college students in Germany. And it's very, very cool. And the reason he was interested is I had mentioned it maybe a day earlier. I had mentioned it, and it just kind of popped in his head. He said, hey, that the ministry in Germany at that school, what's that all about? Because my daughter has been thinking about going to that school, and I didn't know that Fairfax had a connection to it and all that. And I said, oh, yeah, it's called Global Scope, and the young lady just feels called to that ministry. It was when I said those words, called to that ministry, at the same moment that we were walking down this little hidden, like, staircase, there was another, even more kind of a hidden little staircase that intersected with this one that went up, I don't know where to. And a young lady was, like, doing her steps, like she was running. She was in athletic gear, and she was running, like, those steps. And it just so happened that she had just run by where we were when I said the word ministry and calling. And she stopped and she said, well, those are two words I don't hear often around here. And we said, is that God? Like it was like we just like a voice out of nowhere, you know, like we hadn't even noticed the staircase. And we looked up as this young lady, and she said, yeah, I don't hear that much. I don't hear English that much. And so we stopped and we talked to her. Her name is Amy, and she's from Portland, and had finished up her master's degree, and she was in Paris trying to figure out what the next step in her life was, and she was feeling some calling to the city there and trying to navigate through all that. And so we talked about it, and she said, tell me a little bit about the ministry. And I told him about that. Now, we had just come out. Here's the thing that's interesting. We had just come out of a meeting with Samir, where Samir had been giving us evaluation of how all the ministries are going in terms of the church and the ministry to refugees. And this is going good, this is going good, this is going good. And then he said, this one is really kind of tanking. And it was their sports ministry, which they really feel like sports is a really important part in helping to integrate refugees into the culture. And they've just become committed to that sports helps to integrate refugees into the culture. And the person who led that had left. And so he's just saying, can you just pray about that? So we'd prayed about some things, anything, and then we took off on this little walk. So we're talking to Amy, and she had, like I said, she had finished her master's, and we said, well, what'd you do your thesis in, you know? And she said, well, it's interesting. I did my thesis. It was in enterprise social business. So, like, how do you create a business that has a social impact with a focus on the use of sports to integrate refugees into culture? No kidding. That was her thesis. Yeah. And we were just like, wow, you know, and you know, never guess what we just prayed about, you know, and all of that. And we hooked her up with Samir, and I've been touching base with Samir just this week on this whole thing, make sure he had all the story right and everything. And she has come on board, part of the ministry now, and is helping with our new little church in Paris. to use sports to integrate refugees into culture, which is just awesome. And here's the other little interesting thing that I didn't realize until actually I was talking with Samir, and I think he didn't realize until recently, is that Amy has a mentor, a woman by the name of Betty, and Betty is from the United States as well, and Betty had been kind of praying with Amy about what the next step is and all of that, and she, a few months ago, had said, I'd love for you to connect with somebody there who speaks Arabic, because the refugees coming in speak Arabic, but who is working with refugees in the community. And I've heard about someone, because there are not a lot that are in the evangelical community, but didn't quite know who it was or how to connect or all of that. And so Amy's telling Betty this story, and Betty just starts to cry, because Betty says, that's the guy that I wanted you to meet. Like, that's the guy that I was trying to figure out how to get you connected. And God got them connected on a little staircase in Paris. That's the God of just like, we miss, God is still at work in miraculous ways. It's just that we oftentimes just miss. We have such a narrow box of like, what God is doing and how God, but when we open our eyes, we see His miraculous activity everywhere. We see it in a life transformed by the gospel. We see it in a marriage that's on the brink of divorce and it gets restored and reconciled and all of that. We see it in a simple invitation of someone to church that it changes the entire trajectory of their lives. We see it in a chance meeting on a stairway in Paris. Miracles point us upward, they point us forward, they point us outward. But then I just want to end with this. They point us inward to our deepest need. When the man who approached Peter was, what he was looking for, right, was a little loose change. That's all he wants. That's all he'd ever gotten. That's all he wanted. That's all in his imagination he could think for asking for was a little change. But Peter sensed that his need was actually much deeper than that. And he says, well, I don't have a little loose change. But what I have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I give to you, and it is to walk. I mean, in essence, he's saying, your deepest need right now, I know you think your deepest need is money, but your deepest need right now is something other than that. God actually has something better for you. He has a better story he wants to write in your life. Now think about it, just for a second. Think about it. This guy has been lame since birth. He has never walked. He's probably tried over and over again, and every time he tried, he failed. He's certainly given up trying. People carry him to that place every day. He's never walked a day in his life. When Peter takes his hand and he tells the guy to stand up, the guy actually tries to stand up. And you have to ask yourself, now, why would he even try to do something like that he's never been able to do in his life? Why would he think that somehow this time it would be different? Why would he trust this guy that he's like never met before? What was it about the invitation that Peter was making that caused the man to try? And I think the reason is because Peter wasn't just offering physical healing. He was offering him the opportunity to put his trust in someone, and not in Peter, to put his trust in Jesus. Which means the man really wasn't saying yes to the invitation to walk. He was saying yes to the invitation to Jesus. Money wasn't this guy's deepest need. Even his deepest need wasn't even the inability to walk. I mean, there were plenty of people standing around him that day who had two good legs and could walk and leap and jump and whose lives were empty. Who walk and leap and jump, and yes, yet their lives were unhappy and without joy. The man's deepest need wasn't finances. The man's deepest need wasn't even his inability to walk. His deepest need was Jesus. His deepest need was being in a trusting relationship with the living God. And here's the thing. When you go to chapter 4, sometimes we don't connect the dots. When you go to chapter 4, you know where you find this guy? He's in the company of the apostles. He is standing with them. He's a follower of Jesus. He He's part of the church. His life has been transformed. So, folks, God is a God of miracles, and He continues to work in miraculous ways in our lives. But the greatest miracle you will ever experience, the greatest miracle you will ever experience, doesn't have to do with your finances or your vocation or your health. God does miracles in all of those things. He does miracles with our finances. He does miracles with our vocation and getting a job and all that. He does miracles with our health where we are healed. That's awesome. And it points to God every time He does it. But the greatest miracle that He will ever do in our lives is the miracle that we celebrate every time we take communion. Every time we do what we're doing today, it's the miracle of a transformed life. It's a miracle of a life that not only has been changed, but continues to be changed by the power of Jesus Christ. Like, that is the greatest miracle that any of us will ever experience. We're going to celebrate that miracle today. And we're going to do it by taking communion, and we're going to take it in our seats. And for those that maybe have never been a part of this before, we're going to stand here, we're going to sing, and while we're singing this first song about this God of miracles, the ushers will pass out the communion elements, and you can just take the elements, pass it to the person next to you, hold on to them. I'll come back up, and I'll pray, and we'll take communion together. Here's what I want to say. Every time we take communion, there are people that go, like, who should take it? Like, who is allowed to take communion? And the answer to that is that communion is for those who are followers of Jesus. But there's more to the answer than that. It's that every time we take communion, Jesus, wherever you are, in your relationship with Him, whether you've not said yes or you've said yes, like, Jesus invites you to the table. He may be inviting you to the table because you've already made the decision to follow Him, or He's inviting you to the table because this is the decision that you make today. Like, every time those elements are passed, Jesus is inviting you. And so for some of you today, you've made that decision a long time ago, and He invites you to the table. Some of you, maybe you really haven't crossed that line, and this is the cross the line day. And I just want you to know, He's inviting you. He's saying, today's the day. Come to the table. Come to the table. Take my body. Take my blood. Take the bread. Take the wine. This is the day to say yes to Him. So we're going to take communion. I'm going to come up and pray. We'll take it together. And then we're going to sing one final song. And here's the thing. During that time, that final song, I want to give you kind of the freedom during that song to make your way to one of these two crosses and take a little piece of paper and put on the cross. You can, any prayer request you want us to pray for, we'll pray for it. But here's the two things I want you to focus on. Either to write on that little piece of paper, God, I need you to do a miracle in me. I want you to do a miracle in me. Do a miracle in me. Whatever that is that you are needing God to do a miracle in you or in your marriage or in your walk, whatever it is. And maybe for some of you, it's like the miracle of salvation. You just need to do that miracle. Like, do a miracle in me. Or for others of you, it's a different prayer. It's a prayer of, do a miracle through me. Because when God has done a miracle in us, then He wants to do a miracle through us. The reason He does the miracle in us is so that He can do the miracle through us. And so maybe you need a miracle today, and just, God, do a miracle in me. Or maybe God has done the miraculous in you, and your prayer is, God, do a miracle through me. God, we're so thankful. You are the God of miracles. You are the God that continues to work in so many ways. And so, Lord, we pray as we celebrate the greatest miracle that the world has ever known, that which You've done for us on the cross and a change transformed life, we pray that we would once again celebrate this miracle working God. In the name of Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand and worship.